Hello, and welcome to Fellowship Church Rouge Park. We are so glad you're here. If you're a first-time guest, thank you for joining us.
Chapter 9 and verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I give you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From this fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Teem on the earth, and multiply it." And then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, that never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And when I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And when the bow is in the cloud, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is a sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." And this is the reading of God's word. Father, may you now grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe and strength to respond in obedience. In Christ's name. Amen. I just briefly spoke to you about Lieutenant John McCrae, who made the symbol of the poppies that we wear on Remembrance Day. It is also true that an estimated 37 million people died in World War I. That's bodies everywhere. And when you see that, when you think of it, when you read of it, one can think that life is worthless. Does God care about life? Likewise, one can easily think, after the flood narrative that we went through last week, there were only 8 people left in the whole earth, 8 human beings. And we can see, does God value life? The answer is yes. That's why he preserved them, kept them. What we see in today's passage is that God has a word about life and the way of life. Not only does God value life, but he makes a promise. And he lays out how we can value and enjoy that. Namely, summed it up this way in our main point, that God graciously makes an eternal covenant promise and tells us how to enjoy the benefits of his covenant. He doesn't just say something, but he walks us through how to enjoy those benefits. And that's key. You see, in the previous chapters, we have seen God, who is holy and righteous, judge sin because people did not value him, nor did they value life, one another. People who were made in his image. Now we're on the other side of the flood. And God is building on the promise that he made in chapter 6, verse 8, where God said, the first time we read the word covenant, and is building on that. God is making an eternal covenant. But not just that. See, from this point on, the God of Israel will be known as a covenant-making God and the covenant-keeping God, that he makes and he keeps. How many times have I disappointed people by making a promise and I couldn't keep because I'm not sovereign and neither are you? But God makes and God keeps. He does so and he lays out stipulations, responsibilities on exactly how the people are to enjoy this gracious benefit that God gives to us. There's only two points from this passage that I'm going to talk to you about. First of all, God gives people the responsibility to produce and preserve life. See that in the first seven verses. It's like a little sandwich. Verse 1 and 7 say the same thing. How does he do that? Well, he commissions humanity to produce life, to procreate. Verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just like how he ordered Adam. Remember, he's recreating now. Noah is the new Adam, the man who leads. He's the head of the new humanity. His sons have come through him. And so Adam, as Adam held the image of God, the same commandments are now given to Noah to saying, hey, in verse 7 again, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. It is God's desire that they receive his blessing and respond in obedience. When they do, he says they will increase greatly and multiply on the earth to be his representatives, to rule and reign in gracious ways, to represent the Lord. You see, last week we looked at that Noah is described as righteous, but only because he first received grace. The overflow of grace in his life is righteousness. Today we see that humanity can be fruitful only because they receive God's blessing. So there's nothing in us, but because of who God is and what he's done, blessings flow through them. See, the immediate application for us, and what does this matter to us? You see, what God is telling them is, Noah and his sons who are married, hey, get busy and have a lot of kids. You're the only 8 people alive, and be fruitful and multiply. There's no other way to look at this. You have to be my representatives. And you know what? I don't know how many times I've heard this now, and it's become in sometimes a common way of thinking. When married couples who are professing Christians take on the idea that they don't need to have children, that it's an option, or are frightened, that there's different ways to look at it, and I've had conversation on both. In light of Genesis 1 and 2, and in light of today's passage, when married couples who are Christ followers say that they don't want to have kids, not because of a health issue, not because of anything else, the simplest way to describe that is actually to reject God's plan and be selfish. People don't want to hear that. God says be fruitful and multiply. Marriage is not just a gift to have sex. It's procreation as well. These are benefits of that covenant that we make in light of God's promise. But it is to procreate. It is to enjoy. It is to manage. It is also a sanctifying thing that God does in our lives. The fear factor of having kids and being crippled, and I've seen that too, also tells us that we are not trusting God. You see, either we fear the Lord, Yahweh, or we fear what we can't see down the road, and we're crippled by it. And that's why we need to be exposed to all of God's word. That's why we need to be discipled. That's why we need to see that we can't pick and choose what the Bible says. We have to seek to obey all of it. That's why Paul says in Acts chapter 20, I have not ceased from teaching you the whole counsel of God. And he's warning the elders to do the same to the flock and the people of God. It's a very early application, but I read about it. People trying to justify this. But for Christ followers, we're called to be obedient. We're called to trust God, not to respond in fear, and certainly not to live in selfishness. Not only is Noah and the rest of humanity commanded to procreate in the context of marriage and increase in the face of the earth, But we also see that the value of life is also covered by this, by instructing humanity to protect life. So don't just have kids, but also protect life in verses 2 to 4. It starts with once again giving humanity the rule over the rest of creation. Look with me to verse 2. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens and upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. So they're given full reign over the creatures of the land, air, and sea. Not only that, in verse 3, we see that they can now hunt for food. It's the first time we read that. Every living thing that lives shall be food for you. And as they gave you the green plants, I give you everything. It seems like after the flood, God gave humanity permission to eat meat. Now, if you're a vegetarian, like you would argue that up until this, everyone was a vegetarian. And that may be the case. I'm not going to argue with you, and we can disagree and still be friends. But here's the thing. There's a clause here. You can eat meat. There's a clause in this text. Look with me to verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Simply put this, life is in the blood. Life is in the blood, and we're going to talk about that for a moment. That people may hunt and eat meat. God gives them permission. Peter is given permission in the New Testament. As long as it does not have life in it. Because the blood represents life. I don't think it means that you can't have a steak rare. All right, let's be clear about that, all the steak lovers here. Rather, do not eat meat that's pulsating with life blood. It needs to be dead. Honor life, because life is in the blood. And the image of blood, we know, transfers all the way to the blood of Christ. We want to think through that. But in this text, there is a warning. I don't want you to eat meat this way. There's something about that, because there is life in the blood. And we should note this remains regulation in the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. In fact, Acts 15, it was the first council that the church held. Because Jews and Gentiles are coming together. So Jews practice not eating blood and animals strangled. And they had laws that God had given them about sexuality and marriage and faithfulness between man and a woman. And in Acts 15, after the council concluded, James wrote, and Paul and Barnabas, they took him from church to church, and they pretty much gave them two clear commandments. You should abstain from sexual immorality. That you should abstain from any sexual activity outside of marriage. And secondly, do not eat meat that's strangled or with blood. This actually continues even then. These are pretty much so the Jews and Gentiles can come together and worship God without being a stumbling block or sinning. So he wants them to be mindful that life is protected that way. But not only does God command a new humanity to produce and protect life, but he lays out the consequences of violating his commands. By forbidding the taking of life in verse 5 and 6. Look, Genesis 4, what happened between Cain and Abel? Cain took his brother's life. He took life. And then we go to Genesis 5, Lamech from Cain's line. What did he do? He took life. And then we go to Genesis 6, the earth was filled with violence. They were taking life. So God is concerned in the new humanity that he needs to procreate and protect, and he's giving them instructions because only by these means are the benefits of the covenant enjoyed. If you don't keep them, you're not enjoying the benefits. In fact, you're inviting judgment, the wrath of God. You see, after the flood, Noah's descendants, because they still carry the sin nature, they had the capability and the potential to descend to the same level of violence which we see in chapter 19 with Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah. We see that because they held that and they took it on the other side of the flood, especially as the population increased. So the Lord moved in his speech from respect of animals to respect of human life. So God cares for all creatures. Look with me to verse 5. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast. I will require it and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. If one was to disregard the commandment to refrain from eating the lifeblood of an animal, or if one disregards the command to refrain from shedding human blood, which is murder, the consequences are severe. Men and women are created in the image of God, and we're meant to be representatives on the earth. So God has determined that he will hold each human being responsible for his or her actions. In this case, if one takes the life of another. This is again further elaborated in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. You see, there's no sin greater than the one that's contempt for life, that takes another life. You know, outside the garden, the first major event that happens is Cain and Abel, and life is taken. In the garden, they lost eternal life. Outside the garden, life is being taken. Whereas an animal's blood may be shed but not consumed, human blood must not be shed. God is drawing a clear line here, and we must take note of that. God clearly forbids the shedding of innocent blood. At the same time, he lays out the consequences for murder. He says, a life for a life. You see, as we move forward, we're going to see in Exodus and Deuteronomy how God wants people to recognize the different levels of intention. So even in the courts, motive is important to proof. What was the motive here? Was it self-defense? Was it planned and deliberate? So in Deuteronomy, we read, if there was an accidental slaying of somebody's life, there are cities of refuge that God ordains. But if it's planned and deliberate, it's life for a life. He doesn't leave anything gray there. And we want to be mindful of that. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 13, Paul says that God has installed government to carry out his judgment. Those who obey the law, they will be encouraged by the government. But those who don't, that God will hold his sword in judgment upon them through his government, and divine judgment is carried out. Some of you may be aware of this, but Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is the backbone of the Western world that built capital punishment or the death sentence. It's these two verses that built the argument for capital punishment. Now, Canada, in 1976, they banned the capital punishment. We don't do it anymore. But it happens in states in the U.S. and different parts of the world. We need to be mindful of this. I'm not going to make a big argument and try to figure out our morality behind the capital punishment, but we know what God is saying. Life for life, and motive is important. But this is important, that all sin is first and foremost against God, and then against the parties who are ill-treated. Men and women are created in the image of God. He's the one who creates us. So we are held accountable before him. And if we're not sure of that, then Psalm 51 says, David says, against you and you alone have I sinned, what is evil in your sight? And so we want to be mindful of that. So taking a person's life who's made in the image of God is direct rejection of God's word and his value. Maybe summed up this way. Humans dare not eat meat with blood of animals because God values blood. Life is in the blood. Likewise, human dare not spill the blood of man because God values life, people who are made in his image. You see, the command not to kill should also be seen as a reminder of God's absolute lordship over every single life. His absolute lordship over every single life. And we learn that humankind does not have ultimate power over life because only God does. See, God's warning in this passage is meant to safeguard life. So through these teachings, humanity would learn that laws were necessary for the stability of life in this world. Think about places in the world where there is no set laws. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Think about the book of Judges. That book ends, and it ends this way. And they did but was right in their own eyes. Do you know how that nation was left? Chaos. Absolute chaos. So from this we see, as God builds through the Old Testament, that laws were required to bring stability. Think about our nation here. If we didn't have laws, traffic laws, a number of different things, if we didn't have rules and regulations for flights, there would be chaos. God brings stability, which leads eventually Israel to form their own governing rules and regulations. So all this valuing of life is really made possible because of what we read in the second half of today's passage. And that's our second point. Namely, that God's covenant promise is unconditional and endearing. Verses 8 to 17. How does he do that? Well, by promising to preserve life. Verse 8. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him. All this time God has spoken to Noah. Now, on the other side of the flood, he also turns to his sons. And they're also recipients directly from God. Because his promise is for the whole family, for all of creation. Look at that promise in verse 9. Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. On the other side of the flood, life for Israel is characterized by covenants, by promises. They're repeated again and again and again. And you're going to see that as we go through Genesis. And if this covenant is for Noah's family, then it's actually for the rest of humanity. Because the rest of humanity are going to come through Noah's family, are going to come through his sons and their wives. So God does not promise to never again judge the world. But he says, I will never again flood the whole earth this way. Because in Genesis 8:21, he says this, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done. Last week we looked at that God will judge the world again. He tells us that. But here in the context of this covenant, he says that he will never again use a universal flood to judge the world. And God's verbal promise wasn't enough. We see something else. God gives them a sign, a pledge to humanity. Verses 12 to 17. Just like the flood was universal, his sign and his promise is universal. Look with me to verses 12 and 16. We see this coming up again and again. And God said, the sign of his covenant that I make with you between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generation. He says in verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It is an everlasting covenant, verse 16. You see, in chapter 6, 18, it's mentioned the first time that God made a covenant, and now it's being restated. When the bow is in the clouds, it is a remembrance. Not that God needs to be remembered. Hey, God, do you remember what you said? But that he's making an everlasting promise, and he will fulfill it with wisdom and with power. You see, it's the same power that he created everything. You know, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He used powerful words to create it. In the same way, he's making a promise that he will uphold. You see, this bow will be arched over the horizon after the rains. It formed an all-embracing sign of God's faithfulness and grace. You see, the Hebrew word for bow is geset, same word used for the bow that's used in battle. And one commentator made an interesting illustration. He says, on the other side of the flood, God hung up his bow to be a sign of peace. A bow bends like this. Instead of judging, he says, this is my sign of peace. And so every time we see a rainbow, we remember. God knows already. He's acting on it until Jesus comes back, that he's made an everlasting covenant with those who trust him. God's covenant turns judgment into grace. You see, the rainbow was a sign of that. also serves as a reminder that we as children of God are to keep those commandments. You see, he says again and again, verse 15, I will remember my covenant. And the word remember is really the verb used also for faithfulness. Not that God forgets, but God is faithful to keep his covenant. And that's important for us. Recently, my friend was driving and took a picture. I think it's the next slide. And he said, promise kept. That's Toronto. Somewhere in Toronto, you put that up. And that's true. Every time me and you see that, promise kept. We should teach our children. We should remind ourselves. Hey, do you remember what God said to Noah? Well, God wants us to remember that he's faithful and he's enduring. And he wants us to remember him and trust him, because one day he's going to come back. Until then, these are signs of remembrance for us. You see, God keeps his promises not grudgingly, but with great delight. God keeps his promises not grudgingly, but with great delight. Paul House. You ever make a promise to someone and then they ill-treat you? And you're like, I still got to do this. And you're just in dread. I felt that way. I felt that way. You can feel that way with your spouse. Look, we are fallen people saved by the grace of God. You can feel that way with your kids, with your coworkers. You can even feel that way with me. We need grace. And so we struggle sometimes when we make a promise or a commitment because things have not gone well. And we are grudgingly like, okay, I made this, I'm just going to carry this out, and I can't wait until it gets over with it so I can move on with my life. But God is not like that. Because he's gracious, and because we don't deserve it, because it's unearned, he doesn't keep his promise grudgingly, but with delight. Do you remember what Sam read for us before he prayed? Jeremiah 32, 39 to 41. This covenant that we read here is furthered in that text when these people are in exile for rejecting God. It's a powerful word. One of the most powerful, the strongest words God can use, he's using in that passage through Jeremiah. Not grudgingly. You should see God's delight in that passage. The tone of God in that word is nothing but delight. He is righteous, so he has to judge them. But he's also gracious in promising them again. The other thing we need to remember is this, that God's covenant doesn't depend on me and you being obedient for it to further. Let me be clear about this. God's promise is not dependent on me and you being obedient. God is going to further that no matter what. But what matters is this. When we submit to him, when we obey him, it opens the door and allows us to live and enjoy the benefits of his covenant. So our disobedience does not change his plan, but our obedience by the grace of God allows us to enjoy and receive the benefits of God's promise. And even that is by grace. But we want to be mindful of that so we can be humble. And I can be humble about that and say, God, that no matter what I say or do, that your plans will never be changed. But you graciously have saved me that I may submit and obey you. God in his sovereignty has determined to carry this everlasting covenant promise. Our rejection or disobedience will not put a single dent into his plans or purposes. But if we are half-hearted in our obedience, it's only going to cause us to miss out. Let's look at a few implications. What does this mean for us now? Here's a reality that we need to remember. The persistence of blessing and sin in this life. We are saved, those of us in Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit. We're given the Word of God. We're given the body of Christ. But we still struggle with sin, and we struggle with the old and new, the old nature and the new. I think we too easily dismiss the cycle of sin in our lives. You know the old saying, those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them again? if we look around us, we think, right, that so much has happened in history. We would have learned and make progress, and we have in some sense. But look at power. It continues to corrupt leaders. Self-indulgence continues to bring decay in our society. Greed continues to undermine economic growth. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the children primarily because they repeat them. The sins of the fathers is visited upon the children because we repeat them. The cycle is not broken. The cycle of sin simply highlights that unless one turns to the living God, it will continue from one stage of life to the next. Take, for example, pornography. In contemporary society, pornography may be cited as an evil, sin that corrupts the mind in getting our minds to think of all kinds of things, of patterns, of habits, of thoughts. Images become entrenched in our minds, and memories often access them without even wanting to intentionally do so. I'm not just talking for men, also for women. It's increased so much in a manner of soft porn and so many other ways. You see, the cycle of sin applies not only to the images that we see, but also the literature that we read, intimate scenes that we see, that pervades our movies and televisions. So it's so hard when somebody says, hey, this is a great show, and you turn it on, and stuff comes up. So a practice of reading ahead, reading reviews really helps from a biblical perspective. Not only is it the things that we see, but the language, the words that we hear, perverse language. It doesn't stop with visual material. When we allow ourselves to be constantly bombarded with coarse sexual humor, perspective that has practically come to define the modern day sitcoms. You see, sitcoms are not the same anymore. So many double meanings. So many things are there that if we're not careful, it becomes our regular vocabulary. Those are the ways the world will seek to influence us. These elements too easily take their place in the path of thought and define our mental habits. And we take them to be normal. The same goes for modern music. People sing of the good life, which is depicted in wealth, pleasure, drinking champagne, and being happy. And millions of young minds are buying into it. You see, we don't just buy into the music or a song or a genre of entertainment. We end up buying into a way of life that we almost never will attain. They're empty. They may have the pleasures of this world. They're empty. Ultimately, that puts man at the center, and not God. The world will accept that. The changing culture will accept that. But God values life. And God gives a promise. And we need to be mindful what is of God and what is not. So it should be concerned what we watch, listen, and read. Because here's why. In a short story, I love what this story tells us, Giovanni Verga entitled a small story called La Lupa. In the story, a beautiful but a promiscuous woman sets her attention on a young soldier. The soldier, rather than falling prey for her, he expresses his preference to marry her daughter. The woman agrees. Okay, you can marry my daughter on one condition, she says that I be allowed to retain a small corner in the house for my straw bed. And the young man, feeling sorry for her, she's so humble about this, and she wants a little straw bed on the corner of the house, and she's letting me marry her daughter. Why not? He concedes. The story traces the eventual wreckage of his marriage to her daughter. You know why? Because the presence of the mother exerts an inescapable influence and brings ruin to their marriage. She was promiscuous. She couldn't get him. She said, hey, let me get a little bit of a corner. And it didn't work. Like manner, our moral apathy leads us to make bargains of convenience. Our moral apathy just like, well, okay, maybe I can. We make concessions with ourselves and allow sin to retain a small corner. You know, it's nothing big, it's a small sin. But there's only one problem with that. Next slide. No sin is ever content in a small corner. Not in my life. Unless you're the Lord Jesus, no sin is ever content in a small corner. Just like that promiscuous woman, and it could be the same for a man. No sin is ever content in a small corner. Look what happened. Genesis 4, 5, and 6. God judged the world. Look what's going to happen, Genesis 19. God will judge Sodom and Gomorrah. That sin doesn't just sit there. It always spreads and is never satisfied. It is precisely at this junction that we need to confess, despite all our progress, all our achievement in human civilization, that the persistence of sin can never be eradicated by us. I had an hour-long conversation with someone last week while driving. And their solution to sin is pretty much we can do it on our own. It doesn't even exist. It's just, it's all in your thoughts. God has something else to say to us. He says, if you're Christ's followers, we need to walk in the Spirit, in word, and in fellowship. We can't give in to Satan's lies and think that we'll be okay without it. God has given us these three essential tools: the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and the body of Christ. I call it a three-legged stool. For church, we can do two and you remove one, we're still going to fall off. We're going to slip away. We're going to struggle. We need fellowship. We need the one another's in the local church. We need to be people who pray daily, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Strengthen me. We need to be people who dwell into God's word. Because when the Lord Jesus was tempted, he said, it is written. He fought that in his humanity. He was spirit-filled, and he rebuked Satan, sin, and temptation with it is written. Because Satan will keep coming back in Genesis 3. Hey, did God really say that? Did God really say that? And every time me and you must respond, it is written. It is written. But if we do not walk with the Lord in his word, in fellowship, how will we know that it is written? How will we encourage one another? How will we uphold each other? He wants to isolate, divide, and conquer. Satan doesn't want us to know the Lord. The Lord saves us. Next, Satan doesn't want us to be discipled. Satan doesn't want us to be in fellowship. Satan doesn't want us to be spirit-filled. Satan doesn't want us to be into the word. He doesn't want us to take out the sword, the word of God in Ephesians 6, and slay those dragons. He wants us to do our own little thing, pick and choose. He wants us to believe that sin will be content in a small corner. But God says otherwise. If you're not a Christ follower, like Noah and his family, know this, that we are in need of rescue. And so are you. Like Noah and his family, you are in need of God's eternal blessing. We can only break the habit that feeds our cycle of sin by looking to Christ. You know why? Because it's precisely what he offers to us. He is the blessing we need. The person, the presence, the power in and through us. This is why we need him. He says in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Because of the death and resurrection of Christ, because of his blood that was shed, that me and you can be forgiven. Me and you can repent. Me and you can trust in him. Because you know why? Life is in the blood. Because of his life that's in his blood, because of his death, we are given life. We can turn to him and we can trust him. And friend, the Holy Spirit's got to do a work in your heart and in your mind to bring you to that place. My responsibility is to tell you that. And I've been praying for you. We prayed for you this morning at the back at our pre-service prayer time, that if you're not in Christ, that you would look to him, that his blood that was shed for you, because life is being offered to you, that you may be born again today in spirit and in truth. God has paid an unthinkable price to save sinners. May you turn to him. And those of us who are in him, may we keep trusting him and never settling, thinking that somehow sin will be satisfied in his tiny little corner. No, we're given a promise that God is faithful until the end. Let's pray.